You'd please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 40 through 56. Beginning in verse 40, it is written, "And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had been all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet, and he began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter who was 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately the hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who is the one who touched me?' And while they were all denying it, Peter said, 'Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.' While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the master, the teacher, any more.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered, 'Do not be afraid. Only believe, and she shall be made well.' And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. He said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given for her to eat. And her parents were amazed, for he instructed them to tell no one what had happened."
Well, good morning. The sons and daughters of Jacob became a nation while living in Egypt. They started out there as guests brought there by Jacob's son Joseph to flee a great famine. They lived there and grew in strength and number until such a time, according to Exodus 1:8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. From that time on, they were harassed and treated harshly. They were ruthlessly made to work as slaves. For 430 years, their desperation and pain built up until the time when the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. God heard their groaning, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. We know this story. God raised up Moses and used him through many trials and groanings and suffering to ultimately deliver them out of Egypt. They had no hope in and of themselves. They were at the end of themselves and weakly and desperately cried out to God in faith, knowing that he was their only hope. And being compassionate and faithful, God honored that faith. Fast forward to today. All we have to do is look around and see that suffering, sin, sickness, and death are present everywhere. With the fall of Adam and Eve, death, sin, sickness, and sorrow were introduced into the creation. Ever since then, millennia of birth, life, struggle, sickness, death have been defining features of human existence. And as we look around our culture, much of our current culture exists to prolong life and insulate us from the sickness that's around us and from death. yet both are always there. We're all familiar with the quote, "The only things certain in life are death and taxes." There's a relentless truth to that. It can often seem futile and hopeless, but as long as you are alive and breathing, there is hope. It's into this fallen, cursed, and broken world that Jesus came. It's into this world that we know Jesus holds the promise of eternal life. He's the one who holds the key to life and death, to sickness and health, to condemnation and justification. He's the one to whom the Old Testament pointed and the one to whom the New Testament bears direct witness of. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were evangelists proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. They each focused on different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, and then his death and resurrection and ascension. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus as the Davidic king and the Son of God. Mark's Gospel portrays him as Israel's king and suffering servant. John presents him as divine Son of God and divine Word. And in Luke's Gospel, we see that he's portrayed as the Messiah and fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and expectations. Luke was most likely a Gentile, a non-Jew. According to Colossians 4:14, he was a physician by trade and was not one of the apostles. However, he traveled with Paul on his missionary journeys and meticulously documented eyewitness accounts to Jesus' life in his gospel, and then as well as the accounts of the Acts of the Apostles in his sequel, the Book of Acts. Both his gospel and the Book of Acts were addressed to a person named Theophilus. His gospel account was most likely written in the early to mid-60s A.D., and his reason for writing is stated in chapter 1, verse 4, as he wrote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke was an evangelist. He was persuading those who were going to read his book that Christ was the Son of God and to worship him as such. Luke, like all the gospel accounts and like the entire New Testament, presents Jesus' greatness, his compassion, his ability, and his beauty in staggering fullness. The passage we're looking at today is one such passage that does this. Jesus, in this passage, performs two miracles that show his lordship over events in creation. In our passage, Luke 8:40 through 56, we see several different reactions to his work and to his person. The framework of the events in this narrative and others in direct context with this passage is the parable of the sower in Luke 8:4 through 15. In that parable, Jesus describes four types of soil, which are equated with four types of human hearts and how they respond to the gospel message. We see the first one is total unbelief. The second one is those who receive the word with joy but fall away when trials come. Those who hear, but the cares and riches of this life choke out their faith, thus demonstrating that they don't have true saving faith. And lastly, those who hear, believe, and bear fruit with much patience. In other words, those who have true saving faith. Our passage and the others around it are divine object lessons flowing from that parable. The main thing that Luke wants us to see in this passage is that in Jesus' sovereignty over all things, he has compassion on all types of people as he honors even weak, imperfect faith. And in the immediate context, we see Jesus had previously calmed a storm as he sailed across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples in Luke 8, 22 through 25. His disciples had some level of faith in him, but their faith was imperfect and their understanding was imperfect and cloudy as to Jesus' true identity at this point. We see that they were scared for their lives before he calmed the storm, and they were afraid of him after he calmed the storm. They asked fearfully, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And then in verses 26 through 39, Jesus and his disciples went to the other side of the lake, outside of Galilee, and he healed a demon-possessed man who was a Gentile. The demons were afraid of him. Those who were from the surrounding villages were very afraid of him and asked him to leave. He and his disciples left and went back across the sea to Capernaum. Together with these passages, verses 40 through 56, and in verses 40 through 56, we see various responses to Jesus and his message. The contrast of faith and fear is also brought to the forefront here. We see that in this passage, all kinds of people and all kinds of reactions, but it is only those who see their need for Jesus who actually believe. We see Jesus' compassion for flawed people in every interaction that he has. We see it here in this passage. It's here that I want us to see three aspects of Jesus' compassion. First, we see Jesus honor the imperfect faith of society's outcast. And then second, we're shown Jesus honoring the imperfect faith of society's esteemed. And then third, flowing from those, we see Jesus as the Savior. So verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. After having been essentially dismissed and rejected across the sea, Jesus is back in Capernaum, which is Jewish territory. We see that great crowds are waiting for him and welcoming him. Notice here that Jesus avails himself to the people. He's accessible. He isn't far off and aloof. He doesn't separate himself from them. He meets people where they are. Also, as we look at this passage, keep in mind that the crowds here figure into the unfolding events. They're a character in the story just within themselves. The streets and alleys were packed with people desiring to see Jesus. Walking freely among all these people would have been difficult. Continuing on in verses 41 and 42, and there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. So we see one man in particular among this huge throng of people sought Jesus out in the crowd. Jairus was a ruler in the local synagogue, and he was desperate. He had most likely seen Jesus teach and heal before. He had nothing to lose and everything to gain by approaching Jesus. He was a Jew, a respected leader. He would have been affluent and then well off. Interestingly, his name was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yair, which means Jehovah enlightens. Keep that in mind as we go through. His only daughter was 12 years old and on the verge of death, according to verse 42. In verse 41, Luke tells us that he fell down at Jesus' feet and appealed him to him to come to his house. He assumes a humble, worshipful posture. Our passage in Luke doesn't mention any specific words exchanged between the man and Jesus, but in the parallel passage in Mark 5:21 through 43, he implores Jesus, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." He obviously respected Jesus and had known at least to a point what he was capable of. We see him reach out in an act of faith among these masses of people. And he was desperate. Anyone who has children, which many of you here do today, can easily imagine how desperate he would have been. When our oldest son was born, my wife and I took him home 2 days later, and we were full of excitement and fear. We were just amazed that they would let us take this baby home. You know, they're letting them just take him home. You know, what do we do now? So we get him home, and it wasn't very long afterwards that we noticed that something was wrong. He wouldn't eat, and he was very agitated, crying. We took his temperature. He had an extremely high fever, so we called our pediatrician, and he told us to take him back to the hospital. So we did. And after an exhausting 4 days that was filled with desperation, tears, and imploring everyone in the hospital that we could for help, we finally took him back home, not ever really finding out what was wrong with him, but glad that he was better. It was an extremely fearful experience, and it was mentally and emotionally and physically exhausting. So I can relate to Jairus here. This is surely the state that he must have been in as he approached Jesus. He would have been panicked and desperate. His only daughter was dying. And then we see Jesus' compassion and his willingness to help. He starts heading towards Jairus' house through the great crowds. Verse 42 says that the people pressed around him. There would have been so many people there to see and marvel at Jesus and whatever miracles he might do, that they choked Jesus every step. This is the same word for choked used for those who are choked by the cares of life in the parable of the sower back in chapter 8, verse 7. We see that the great crowds who welcomed him were an obstacle. They were overpowering. We get a glimpse of this earlier in chapter 8, verse 19, when Jesus' mother and brothers were trying to see him, and the crowd was too great for them to even get through. Yet here we see Jesus calmly and resolutely start heading towards this man's house through this dense crowd pressing in all around him. This crowd who welcomed him when he got there, but didn't see their need for him. It's at this point that the story gets interrupted, and we see a story within a story. We see here that Jesus will honor the faith of the outcast of society. Verse 43 says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone." So much like Jairus emerged from the crowd, this woman materializes in the great crowds that are pressing about Jesus. She's very ill. She's had a discharge of blood for 12 years and has become poor and destitute from spending all her money on doctors who couldn't heal her. Mark 5:26 says that as she tried to find relief, she only got worse. This discharge of blood was most likely a menstrual discharge of blood. Besides being extremely ill for an exceedingly long time, this unnamed woman would have been outcast and excluded from Jewish religious and cultural life as unclean. The Old Testament has much to say about this. Leviticus 15:25 says, "If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. And as in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean." And then verses 26 through 29 of Leviticus 15 go on to say what the results of this uncleanness would be. Anyone who would have touched her or anything she had touched would have become unclean. And then in verse 30, we see that a woman would have had to go to the tabernacle or later the temple to see a priest, and the priest shall make atonement for her before the Lord for her unclean discharge. This woman had likely done this at some point, maybe even recently, or maybe 12 years ago, but to no avail. She was still bleeding. She was in a highly desperate situation. In that society at that time, being a woman, she was already considered a second-class citizen. And then being chronically ill would further ostracize her, and her uncleanness would have totally ostracized her from society. Her disease wasn't contagious, but her uncleanness was. She was cut off from friends and family, and she was poor and sick. She would have been society's lowest of the low. So we see here that she had nothing to lose by coming to Jesus. Verse 44 says, "She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased." Can you imagine? She saw Jesus as her last and only hope. She was desperate, but was afraid to appeal to Jesus with words face to face. But when she touched the fringe of his garment, immediately her discharge of blood stopped. After 12 continuous long years, boom, she's healed physically. It stops. Yet socially, she's not healed. Physically, she's been made well, but Jesus still has work to do with her. Jesus immediately knew that someone had touched him, and it wasn't even him, it was the fringe of his garment. He exclaimed in verse 45, "Who is it that touched me?" Again, he was being pressed in upon on every side, and many people were probably touching him just because of that. But he perceived that someone had purposely touched him, and he knew it, even though she touched the fringes of his garment only. Picture the scene. The woman was scared and sick and broke and alone and unclean and in a desperate situation. And she reached out from behind Jesus and just touched the fringe of his garment. Now, can you imagine poor Jairus at this point? Right? Jesus is, he's convinced Jesus to go with him to his house to heal his daughter. And these careless crowds are crushing all around. His daughter is dying, and his last and only hope is being detained by someone else, a marginalized outcast of society, no less. Precious time would have been wasting. Surely he would have been growing impatient, maybe even frantic, yet we don't hear anything from him. Going back to the woman, Jesus asked who touched him, and then verse 45 continues, "When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you.'" Notice that the woman is included in the all who denied touching Jesus. We also see On one hand, Peter's reverence here as he calls Jesus master, and his cluelessness on the other hand. Like others, he still doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. He recognizes Jesus' authority, but he doesn't yet understand the depths of Jesus' power. When I read this, I think, wow, that's kind of Captain Obvious, Peter. Good old Peter, we can relate to him, can't we? Here in this narrative, he's trying to help, but he's still missing the point. He almost provides a little bit of comic relief in his attempt to bring clarification to the sovereign master of the entire universe with his comment. But even in this, Jesus' patience is sublime. Jesus doesn't come down on Peter and yell at him or rebuke him. He, in verse 46, says, "But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I feel or I perceive that power has gone out from me.'" He asks this not for his own sake, but for the woman's sake and for the crowd around her. We know Jesus wasn't ignorant of the situation. Of course, there's mystery here, but we can't escape the fact of Jesus' divine power. One way that Luke in his gospel portrays Jesus is as the bearer of the Spirit of the Spirit of God, and this is one place where we see it. And certainly his power wouldn't have been diminished at all, right? He wouldn't have had to sit down and rest and recharge. His power went out from him, but wasn't diminished. We also see here that an interaction with Jesus demands a response. He's demanding to know who touched him. He was graciously giving the woman an opportunity to outwardly confess her faith in him. Her hidden, weak, and flawed faith was about to become available for all to see. Jesus would not allow her to remain anonymous. Verse 47 says, "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." So much like Jairus at the beginning, she here assumes a posture of humble worship before the Lord. This was no small thing. As her disease had been hidden, as she had been hidden in the crowd, she could have just as easily just vanished off into the crowd and been lost in the crowd. But as she'd been hidden in the crowd, so her small seed of faith had been hidden and kept to herself. Jesus coaxes out of her a confession. She demonstrated her growing yet struggling faith by touching him secretly, and then by denying along with the crowds that she had touched him, and finally by trembling and falling down before him. This woman who was unclean is now prostrate before the Lord of creation, bearing her soul that it was she who touched him, confessing her faith. And then we see the ever gracious Jesus alleviate her fear. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace," in verse 48. Of course, it was Jesus who had made her well, but her faith was the conduit of that healing. She had been delivered of her disease, and when Jesus says this to her, he implies that she has been made clean and can now go rejoin society. The crowds who had been thoughtlessly pressing in on him were now a witness of this woman's faith, this woman who purposely reached out in faith and touched the fringe of his garments. as we see, many touched him, but only one touched him purposefully with faith. Only one saw her need of Jesus in the crowd. Surely many in the crowd had infirmities, the most pressing being their sin, yet none of them even knew they needed him. She did. And she was able to hear those comforting words of encouragement from Jesus. Her faith was not perfect, far from it. But it was then and there where Jesus had compassion on her and healed her physically and socially. Jesus was quick to honor the imperfect faith of this socially outcast woman. Now, maybe at this point, Jairus might have had a flicker of hope. He sees what Jesus did for this woman, and maybe his building doubt and fear that he surely had as he's waiting for Jesus to go to his house would have started dissipating with Jesus' encouraging words to the woman. However, we get to verse 49, and we see that it would have been something that would have been crushing to him. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, that is Jesus, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." The person from Jairus' house was perhaps a servant, and we see him call Jesus teacher. Again, Jesus was well known in Capernaum. That's why the crowds were there when he came back. His healing ministry authenticated the things that he taught. Yet along with his disciples who called him master, teacher also falls short of the glory of God that belongs to him. News that his daughter had died reaches the ears of Jairus. This would have been devastating to his flicker of faith that he might have had. You can picture the color draining out of his face. In human terms, the little girl was beyond hope. Even as Jairus would have been devastated and crushed, we see Jesus remain undeterred. Verse 50, he answered the messenger and Jairus with, "Do not fear. Only believe and she will be well." This carried along with it something like, "Put your trust in me." And Jairus didn't really have any other choice, did he? He was desperate. He too, like the woman, had come to the end of himself. Jesus was his only hope. One commentator writes here, at the crashing together of these two stories and of Luke 8, or chapter 8 of Luke as a whole, he writes, "Fear must give way to a faith that encompasses a proper recognition of Jesus' identity and co-committent trust in his ability to provide salvation." Jesus, an interaction with Jesus demands a response. Verse 51 continues, "And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child." Interestingly, this is the first time in Luke that we see this group of three disciples mentioned together. The next we see this is at Jesus' transfiguration in Luke 9:28 through 36. Perhaps this is to show that they represented all of the disciples. Perhaps we know that they were prominent in Jesus' ministry, but in any case, they, like everyone else, progressively learn who Jesus really is, and along the way, like everyone else, they're baffled by him. There's no one like him. At Jairus' house, it seems like there were many people there. There would have been relatives and friends and most likely professional mourners that were there in verse 52. We saw something similar in an earlier healing from the dead that Jesus performed on a young man in a town called Nain, chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Here, everyone was weeping and mourning because the little girl was dead. But again, Jesus, undeterred, said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And then we see another response to Jesus in verse 53. "And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." She was dead. They knew it. We know it. Jesus knew it. But Jesus was in control of life and death. We see people in the crowds who are indifferent, and we see people who are most likely just there for the spectacle of Jesus. Few people exhibit true saving faith, and here we see people flat out laughing at Jesus, disbelieving his power and his ability. Those people Jesus didn't let in the house. But again, Jesus is in complete control of the situation. And in verse 54, we see he takes the girl's hand and he called, saying, "Child, arise." And then in verse 55, "And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat." Notice here, a mere touch and the command of his voice is all Jesus needed to restore her. And as if further to prove that she is indeed alive, he instructed that something be given to her to eat. She had been delivered from death. And then in verse 56, Jairus and his wife were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. This is in sharp contrast to what Jesus told the man in the country of the Gerasenes, whom he healed of a demon before he came back across the sea. He told that man in verse 39 of chapter 8 to return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And then that man went away and did just that. Why the difference here? Why did he tell him to go proclaim what God did? And here he's telling Jairus and his wife to tell no one what happened. Well, in the case of that man, he was in Gentile territory. There was no expectation of the Messiah there. Here in Jewish territory, it was too early in Jesus' ministry to declare him Messiah. After all, we see what happens when that happens, right? They put him to death. It was not yet his time. So here we see that Jesus honored the imperfect faith of this socially esteemed man who was interceding for his daughter. We see what compassion and grace our Savior has. But again, notice an interaction with Jesus requires a response. These two stories, the story of the woman and of Jairus' daughter, are literally and figuratively interwoven together. The parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark are also presented like this. Why? There's reasons why this is the case. First, we see that as far as Jesus is concerned, social status, clout, sickness, male or female, are not obstacles to his mercy and compassion. He has authority over sickness and death, regardless of the social status of the person. There's some other fascinating aspects of this passage to meditate on. Jairus is mentioned by name, as we said, and his name means Jehovah enlightens, as we said. He certainly was enlightened by God in this encounter. As far as the woman, we aren't even told what her name was. Jairus was important, a ruler in the synagogue, He was in charge of the services there. Who would teach? How to maintain the building? Whatever other things that needed to happen. He would have been affluent, and he would have had favor among men and been well respected. The woman is destitute and sick and unclean, a nobody among society, cast out from society. We see Jairus boldly approach Jesus and implore him to heal his daughter. We see the woman stealthily approach Jesus from behind and timidly reach out to him. Jairus had his only daughter for 12 years. The woman had been bleeding for 12 years, the entire lifetime of Jairus' daughter. Jesus cultivated and then commended the woman's faith. Jesus cultivated and encouraged Jairus' waning faith. Jairus falls down at the feet of Jesus at the beginning of his interaction with him. The woman falls down at his feet at the end of her interaction. Both, during their interactions with Jesus, are afraid. Both are desperate. Both exhibit tentative, desperate faith. Jairus had a beloved daughter. At the end of the woman's interaction with Jesus, she becomes a beloved daughter. As Jesus' interaction with Jairus is interrupted, the force and the tension in the narrative are ratcheted up. The urgency is increased. But additionally, their stories are intertwined because even among the great crowds, even with the great difficulty all around, Jesus recognizes faith in both. If Jesus is divine, as Luke has been teaching, then to him, both of them are in the same boat. Both saw their great need for him. Jesus, as God, who is the creator and owner of everything, doesn't care about wealth or human recognition. They don't mean one thing to or another in God's economy. Only faith matters. So we've seen Jesus have compassion on a socially esteemed person. We see him have compassion on a socially outcast person, and this leads to our third and final point, that Jesus is the Savior. Again, as Luke builds the case that Jesus is both God and man, we see his identity coming more into focus. In previous passages in Luke, Jesus proclaims that he is indeed the one Isaiah prophesied of, as he quotes portions of Isaiah in Luke 7:22-23, where he said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We've seen that he has command over nature as he calmed a storm in Luke 8:22-25. He has command over the spiritual realm as he heals a man who had a demon, 26-39. And here he heals sickness, and he has the power to raise the dead to life. Both of these intertwined stories deal with uncleanness. The concept of uncleanness wasn't sin itself, but it was still set against God's holiness. Uncleanness was profane or common. If one touched something or someone unclean, he or she would have become unclean. What we see is Jesus breaking into the story of both the woman and Jairus' daughter and healing them, taking their uncleanness upon himself, yet without becoming unclean, he makes them clean. don't see this passage as an endorsement of the prosperity gospel. It's not about if you have faith, all your illnesses will go away. That's not what this passage is teaching us. What it is so much more and more profound than that. It's a picture of the real gospel. Much like Elisha raising the Shunammite woman's son from the dead in 2 Kings, Jesus raising Jairus' daughter points forward to the greater reality of Jesus' own death and resurrection, authenticating all that he has shown and claimed to be. In his death, he takes on the believer's uncleanness of sin and gives him or her his clean righteousness. He raises those dead in sin to new spiritual life. As I mentioned at the outset, the only hope that any of us has in escaping the corruption and sin of this world and the final death and ultimate judgment is the Savior whom God has provided. Luke 8:40-56 provides physical pictures of what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he wrote, "For our sake, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We see that he exchanges his righteousness for our sin. He takes our sin upon himself and makes us clean. The physical healing of the bleeding woman and the raising of the dead of the synagogue ruler's daughter show us that the only requirement is faith, even weak, flawed faith. Both of these people didn't have some deep theological understanding of who Jesus was. They couldn't write a systematic theology book, but they had faith in who he was and what he could do. Much like the people in these interconnected stories, we're in the same position. It seems that everyone around is baffled by Jesus. To some, he was the teacher, to others, the master. Still to others, he was viewed as a sideshow for entertainment. We see a few verses later in Luke, in chapter 9, verse 21, Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And we see in verse 22 where Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And isn't that what the point of this is? No matter one's social status, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, clean or unclean, Jesus is sovereign over life, death, sickness, nature, demons, and salvation, and he has all compassion on any and all who see their need for him to be cured of their one true disease, which is sin. Jesus will die, but he will defeat death. Jesus is the Savior. So again, an interaction with Jesus demands a response. Will you respond in faith or will you reject him? Who are you? Are you the crowds? Are you just hanging around Jesus for a thrill, never seeing your actual need of him? Are you Jairus' servant, seeing Jesus as a great teacher, but without power to transform your life? Are you those in the crowd who laugh at Jesus' claims and ability? Or are you like Jairus and the woman in this passage? Do you realize your great need for him and his spiritual healing over your sinfulness? Do you realize that you can't save yourself? Do you realize that nothing you can ever do can make you right with a holy and righteous God? I would implore you, see what grace and mercy and compassion dwell in the Savior. See what great hope he provides. He doesn't care if you're neck deep in sin. He'll make you whole. He'll make you clean. Come to him in faith and believe upon him. Trust him. Do not fear, only believe. Come and confess your sin, and he will forgive you. No matter your station in life, no matter if you feel lost in the crowd, only believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And if you're already a believer, there's still application for us here. Here and throughout Scripture, faith and fear are set against each other. When fears and doubts arise, trust him. Fear and faith have a difficult time existing together. One will gain the upper hand. Do you struggle with fear? Do you struggle with fear over what's going on in the world right now? Well, rest assured, Jesus is sovereign over the climate, over sickness, over death, and over salvation. He's proven over and over, both in Scripture and surely in your own lives, that he's more than able. Are your circumstances less than favorable? You have a great hope. You have a great Savior. His love and mercy far exceed the depth of our sin and the depth of the sin in the world. Discover and rediscover his promises to you in his word. Don't grow cold and cynical to the supernatural glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cultivate that childlike, humble faith. You still need him every day of your life, and you never outgrow the gospel. Be encouraged by Jesus' love for you. Come to him daily, seeking his kingdom. Glorify him and tell others about him. You who were once dead in your sin, be grateful for bringing you to new life. Be amazed and astonished at Jesus. Worship him. Let's pray. Father, we just praise you, and we come before you humbled by your great grace and your mercy upon sinners like us. Lord, we know that we deserve your wrath and your judgment, and yet you have provided a Savior. You've provided Jesus for our most pressing need, our sin. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you. I pray, Lord, for all of us here that if we know you, we would not become jaded to these supernatural truths of who you are, that we would not grow complacent, but that we would marvel afresh at who you are. Lord, help us to live lives that honor you and glorify you. When fears and doubts arise, I pray that we would seek you and that others around us would know that we are Christians by how we live our lives, and that it would draw them to you, that they would ask us what the hope is that we have in dark times. Lord, we love you and just pray that you would help us to glorify you in all that we do. Amen.